Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I ask for you to turn to the book of 1 Kings today. We'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 1. We finished our time in the Samuels, but in part, brothers and sisters, I'm still working through my series on Galatians. We're not quite ready to start preaching on that yet. And plus, I also, if I'm being honest, wanted to take some time to look at the transition from King David, as we've been learning about him, from King David to King Solomon. And sort of tie up the last bits of David's story and see where God took the kingdom from there. So in light of that, we'll have a couple of sermons. I think four sermons is planned on 1 Kings 1 and 2 over the next couple of weeks. So we'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 31. Now David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms so that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our lord, does not know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' And then while you are still speaking to the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon, your servant, he is not invited. And now, my lord the king, all the eyes of Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down this day, and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do in this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your scriptures, and we give you thanks for this passage, Father, for how it shows us, Father, the grace that you've shown to us in Christ Jesus, our need, Father, for salvation, and the salvation that you have offered and given to all of your people. We ask, Father, now that you would make this passage clear in the hearing of your people. Bless your servant that as he preaches the word, that he would say only what accords with truth, only, Father, what honors you, and only what will benefit your people for eternity. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. All things on earth eventually come to an end, brothers and sisters. Kings and kingdoms rise for a season, only to be relegated to a chapter of the history books. A building of polished stone looks like it might stand forever, but the winds of time will eventually wear it down to rubble. Give it enough time, and even stars will burn themselves out. We know this. Things come to an end. And because one thing ends, something else must change. That's the way it is in this world. Whether the change is good or bad, change is inevitable. So it was even for the kingdom of Israel, and even for a man as godly as King David. David was a man promised by the Lord that he would have an everlasting dynasty. We've seen, brothers and sisters, that God used David to personally contribute many passages of Scripture to the written word of the Lord. We've seen that his reign as king was a good one. He wasn't perfect, but he, brothers and sisters, set the standard for what it means to be a godly, holy ruler before the Lord. His reign was remembered as a golden age for Israel. And yet, he was mortal. He was a mortal man, and with his mortality came the certainty of his eventual death. And with the certainty of his death comes the need for a successor. The kingdom of Israel will continue. The everlasting dynasty which God would give David would continue, but not David's personal kingship. So who is going to rise after him? That's the question that's asked right here, brothers and sisters, at the beginning of 1 Kings. Now, most of you just said in the voice of your mind, Solomon. Solomon comes after David, and that's true. Solomon would rise after David. But the transfer of power, the change from King David to King Solomon, was not as simple or as neat as you might have expected. Right now, at this crucial time, at this juncture between king and king, a new threat arose, one that intended to prevent Solomon's rise to power and Solomon's session on the throne of Israel. And this was made all the worse, brothers and sisters, because the trouble, the usurper, the false king, was a member of David's own household, another one of his own sons. But even as things change on earth, brothers and sisters, there is one thing that never changes. The Lord our God. God does not change. He is incapable of changing because he simply is God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever into the future. As Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 2, speaking to God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There is no progression, there is no change, there is no alteration with God. He simply is the Lord. And that means, brothers and sisters, that the word which God speaks is itself unchanging and irrevocable. It stands forever. It is trustworthy. It is steadfast, the word of the Lord is. And that steadfast word of God reigns supreme at all times, even over the machinations and the plots of men, like we will see here. God's king would reign. His choice to sit on the throne of the people of God would succeed David to the throne. And we see this in our passage, and when we see it, we learn that the vow of the Lord assures It assures those who look to him that he will surely set a righteous king upon the throne of his people. Even in the midst of Adonijah's lofty ambitions, Nathan and Bathsheba's urgent plea, and David's renewed vow, this time of trouble, brothers and sisters, the Lord our God continued to be sovereign, just as he is sovereign over the kingdom of God in this day, here in the 21st century. Now, brothers and sisters, what was the occasion for the lofty ambitions of Adonijah? And by the way, who is Adonijah? Well, 1 Kings actually opens, brothers and sisters, not with this man, Adonijah, but with David himself. 1 Kings opens by telling us that David declined very sharply in his old age. Now, at this point, brothers and sisters, if you look around at the different parts of Scripture, you would determine that David was right about 70 years old when 1 Kings starts. Now, many people are still very healthy in their 70s. They are healthy and sharp and strong. David was not. This is a man who is 70 years old, and he is on a sharp decline. Why? Well, brothers and sisters, remember what happened to him. Remember that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered. These grave sins brought about very great consequences. Consider the things that we saw in the back half of 2 Samuel. He had to endure the rape of one daughter, the death of three sons, multiple attempts at usurpation or tribal schism. Those things, brothers and sisters, those tragic events, these life-draining events, all happened to David in his late 50s and 60s. Many commentators think, and I'm inclined to agree with this, that the toll of these things just sapped David of his health. The consequences of sin can have very wide consequences, wider even than we might ever think to expect. So it was here with David, and it's shocking to think about. Think about the things that we saw David do. This is a man who, as a teenager, stared down a giant twice his size, three times better armed, and killed him with a single stone. This is a man who led men into battle countless times. This is a man who sat on the throne and defined what it means to be a godly king. And yet, here he is, 70 years old and a shell of his youth, frail and bedridden, unable, brothers and sisters, even to produce body heat. We read these first couple of verses, and if you're familiar with them, then you know that tension of like, why did they bring in this young woman to lie in his arms? We squirm at the suggestion that Abishag lay in David's arms, but we must see, brothers and sisters, that they had tried everything else to help him. This is not about sexually pleasing an old man. This is about nursing a man who's basically on hospice. David cannot get warm at this point. He cannot produce body heat. They've tried everything. The last thing that they have is put another warm body next to him. Maybe it will help. They've tried everything. Yes, this is morally dubious at best. It probably is immoral because of concubinage and such, but the immorality of the situation, brothers and sisters, is not the point. The point of this passage, the point of these first four verses, is to make clear, David, the son of Jesse, the man of God, is dying. He has weeks left at this point, maybe months, not years. Goliath's bane is going to die, and he's going to die soon. That's what the Bible is saying. So at this point, obviously, if David is going to die, then that means we need a new king, say the Israelites, and we need him soon. Now, it's in this time of turmoil, as David is declining, that Adonijah comes up. Now, Adonijah is the son of the woman Haggith. This is David's son, his fourth-born son, and the oldest of his surviving sons. We've only met Adonijah in passing. He's been listed among David's sons, and we've spent no time on him. But even though we've never said a word about Adonijah, you can quickly discern everything you need to about his character, just from a couple of verses. When we see David's decline and how frail he's become, we read of no grief on Adonijah's part. We read of no sorrow and no concern for a father. We simply see the self-exaltation of a young man boasting, ding, 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 I'm going to be king. That's all he cares about. I'm going to be king. And he doesn't even have the good graces to wait for his father to actually be dead first. As he sees David's decline, he doesn't go to his father's bedside and weep for him. No, this young man goes out, and he assembles teams of chariots. He hires 50 men to run before him and clear the path as he rides proud in his chariot throughout Jerusalem. Gee, that sounds familiar. And besides the impressive bodyguard, which does sound familiar, Adonijah himself looked the part of a king with stunning good looks. Now, as if the parallels, brothers and sisters, aren't already obvious, the Bible just comes out and says the quiet part. He was born next after Absalom. He's doing everything Absalom did, with the chariots and the runners and the stunning good looks. And like Absalom, Adonijah was an ambitious, willful, entitled, boastful young man whose sole redeeming feature was the fact that he was very pretty. That's all he's got. Of course, optics alone don't make coups successful. So Adonijah, really wanting to be king, cultivates powerful supporters from David's inner circle. Chief among his supporters are Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the chief of the army, and Abiathar, one of the chief priests. Now these brothers and sisters are old men. These are men who have been with David since his time in the wilderness. They have served David for well over 40 years. And yet they throw in their support behind a usurper. So with both the standing army and plausible religious legitimization at his side, it looks like Adonijah's star is on the rise. So he throws a fabulous banquet while his father is dying, and he invites his followers, he invites the king's other sons, and the leaders of Judah. Before long, brothers and sisters, this banquet of Adonijah is filled with men eating and drinking and toasting to the health of King Adonijah. Now, brothers and sisters, behind all of this, we must remember that the Lord himself was the king of his people Israel. He is the true king who reigns over Israel and gives it direction, who directs it, who protects it, who rules it. Yes, a human sits on the throne of Israel, on the physical throne, as a political leader, but only the man of God's choosing. That's been clear all throughout the Samuels. And they live through all that, brothers and sisters. They know the man who sits upon our throne is the man of God's choosing, no other. It was his choice who would succeed David. And he's already singled out Solomon, not Adonijah. When Solomon was born, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to say, God has named this baby Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. God said of Solomon, I love this boy, something he said of none of David's other sons. And remember, too, that the Lord had told David that his successor would build the temple. We've not read about it in our sermons here, brothers and sisters, but if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 22, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you'll see that David had charged Solomon to build the temple. He expected Solomon would be in charge of the temple. It means he expects Solomon will reign after him. Adonijah knows all of this. This is his family, his father and his brother. He is not ignorant of the desire of David or the Lord for Solomon to succeed David. He just does not care. He knows perfectly well what the God of Israel wants, who the God of Israel wants to rule after David. He just doesn't care about it. Just like big brother Absalom, Adonijah felt like he was entitled to the throne simply because he was oldest and he wanted it, irrespective of God's will or his command. So Adonijah has no divine authority to rule over the people of God. He has no royal commission from the king, so Adonijah employed cunning. He employed force to seize what he has no right to take, leadership of God's earthly people. Look again at verses 8 and 10 as well. Adonijah saw that Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, who was the captain of the guards, Zadok the priest, and the mighty men of David did not support him. And so he carefully excluded them from that banquet. Even more telling is his exclusion of Solomon. You really can't say he didn't know that Solomon was supposed to be David's successor because he carefully left out only Solomon from all of the king's sons from his banquet. He knew where that throne was supposed to go. He knew that he was in the wrong, but Adonijah was determined to take the throne. If that means the alienation of the leaders of God's people, if it means the probable death of the rightful king and those who supported him? Well, eggs and omelets, folks. If you want to rule, you got to be prepared to crack a few skulls. That's how the nations work. You want power, you seize it. You want to rule a kingdom, you seize it ruthlessly. That's how it works. And making all of it worse was David's own inaction. Throughout his youth, throughout being a younger father, David had never once rebuked his son. He'd never disciplined Adonijah in his youth. And that contributed to his out-of-control behavior as an adult. Besides that earlier inaction, it seems that David had not at this point publicly said, Solomon is my heir. He's made overtures in that direction, but he has not confirmed Solomon will be the heir. That lack of firm action from the king combines with his deadly frailty now to give Adonijah free rein to do as he wants. So it looks, brothers and sisters, like the holy people of God are not going to be ruled by a righteous man, but by a usurper. Not by a man who loves the law of God, but by a man who takes the kingdom of God by force and by cunning and by deception. That's what it looks like is going to happen here. But as so many men and women do, Adonijah reckoned without the Lord. Because the Israelites were not simply one of the nations. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord himself ruled then, and the Lord rules now over all whom he has called to be his, all of his elected people, you and me. He leads us and he shepherds us and he guides us according not to the ways of the nation, not according to ways of guile and secrecy and cunning and violence and force. God rules us according to the righteousness of his holy law, which comes from his own nature. The Old Testament Israelites, brothers and sisters, were not to be led by a man according to the violent, cunning, sinful practices of the Gentiles, the throne of the people of God, then as now. Our throne, the throne of our people, the throne of our church, is not a prize to be seized by the most ruthless or the most clever. It is a throne which is to be ruled righteously, in a holy way. And God himself gives command of that throne to whom it pleases him to have rule us. And God be praised, brothers and sisters, that he was perfectly aware of what was happening then, and he's perfectly aware of people who try to destroy the church or to take over the church or delude its witness now. God be praised, he does not permit wicked men or wicked women to rule his people. He may allow them a season. He may allow violent, wicked people to exalt themselves in their pride, as Adonijah did, lift up their head in self-exaltation for a season. But just as Absalom had been destroyed by God for his arrogance, so too Adonijah's coup was doomed as well. Just so is every sinful attempt to steal the people of God doomed. There are philosophers who say that the church is not necessary, or they misunderstand the meaning of what it means to be a Christian, and they gain influence among the people of God. There are usurper kings who say, you can be a Christian, but only if you do it my way. Not according to the scriptures, but according to what I say you are to do. There are unrighteous kings and rulers who may seek to force the church to abandon its confession that Christ is king and try to force the force the people of God to follow them instead of the Lord. But what did our Lord say in Psalm 2, verse 6, as we read earlier? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the gates of hell cannot overturn that promise. God has made that vow to you, brothers and sisters. He has made that promise that he will set his king over you, and over me, and over this church, so that we are ruled in righteousness. But what do we do in the moment? We are often so powerless to make a change. What do we do while we wait for the Lord? Much is beyond our ability to affect, but that should not lead us to despair or passivity. It should lead us to ask for help from God, the very God who promised us help, promised us a righteous ruler. That's what we see in our second point, Nathan and Bathsheba's urgent plea. Now, Nathan the prophet knows what's happening here. This is the same man who exposed David's affair in the past. He has somehow learned about Adonijah's banquet. He knows what's going on. But he doesn't go straight to David. He actually goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Now, at some point in the past, the scriptures don't tell us when, but David had privately vowed to Bathsheba that Solomon would succeed him to the throne. Now, the prophet knows about that vow. So what he does is he suggests to Bathsheba, let's go into the king and remind him what he said. You go in first. Tell the king what Adonijah is doing. Remind him of his vow. Then I will come in after you, and I will confirm the validity of your fears. And David will be forced to make a choice. Either uphold the vow that he'd made, uphold his promise, or else passively sit by and allow the usurper false king to do as he pleased. Now Bathsheba does as Nathan bid her, goes into the king and lays out her plea to him. She reminds the king, my lord, you made a solemn oath to me that my son, that your son Solomon, would be king. But right now, at this moment, Adonijah is king in all but name. And he has kept you, my lord, totally in the dark about that fact. Actually, right now, at this moment, he is holding a feast for important guests. The sort of feast that a new king holds to celebrate his coronation and to rally his supporters. But Solomon, the man whom David had sworn would succeed him, has been singled out as out of favor. He's out of favor with the man who brazenly wants to steal the throne. And verse 20 is the heart of Bathsheba's plea. My lord, Adonijah has forcefully undermined your vow concerning Solomon. And everyone, all of Israel, is looking to you. They want to see what you are going to do and what you are going to say. As frail as David was now, Israel would rally to the call of the king, and they would back Solomon's claim to succession if David publicly backed him right now. You've made a promise. You've given your vow to us. Will you keep that vow? Will you protect my life, says Bathsheba, and the life of my son? We will surely be executed by Adonijah if he is left unopposed. Will you help us? Or will you continue to avoid conflict with Adonijah, allow him to seize the throne, and doom me and doom Solomon and who knows how many other people to death? Now, if David was at all inclined to inaction again, he was stopped by the arrival of Nathan. Verse 24, the prophet asked, my lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Have you changed your mind, my lord? Surely you haven't. And yet officials were, at this moment, proclaiming Adonijah to be the king. There was eating and drinking and toasts of, God save King Adonijah, right now. My lord, this is happening. And those who have supported Solomon have been excluded. Solomon himself has been excluded at this banquet. My lord, if you have suddenly changed your mind, then this is news to me, and this is news to Benaiah and to Zadok. The unstated implication is, my lord, if you have not changed your mind, Adonijah is in rebellion against you, and you must take action right now and put this rebellion down before it gets out of hand. Why did they do this? Why did they go to David, weak as he was? Why did they ask him to intervene? Because Solomon and his supporters, Bathsheba, Nathan, and others, they have no power. And they have no right to amass a counter coup against Adonijah. They have no right to just take the throne because they think Solomon has a better claim. It's David's throne. He, as king, has right to choose his successor. He only has the right. Nathan and Bathsheba's only hope to defeat the usurper was King David's vow. He had made a promise that the man whom he chose, a man whom God said, I love him, would rule the people of Israel and lead them in following the Lord according to his statutes. They came to remind him, you made that promise to us. Keep it now, we ask, that the time has come. Would David follow through on his obligations? Would he be a man of his word? Would, even as death was only days away for him? And this vow, brothers and sisters, this plea that Nathan and Bathsheba made to him to remember his vows, it reminds us that your hope, that the hope of the people of God, has always rested on the vows of the Lord. Why do we celebrate Christ? Why do we have any hope for the future? Because God has promised us things. God has made promises to you that he has sworn he will honor. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the Lord swore he would send a deliverer who would rule his people in wisdom. He promised that he would send a king who would lead them in righteousness. He promised that a savior would take away their sins and the tyranny of those sins. And that's what the people of God have always hoped in. We know the vows of the Lord. Lord, we need you to keep them. As Psalm 123 verse 2 says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." That's what we see throughout redemptive history, brothers and sisters, time and again, especially in the prophets. We see that longing for the Lord to send the Son of David, the Son of David who will come and reign over the people of God, who will save them from their sins, from their enemies, who will lead them in righteousness. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for us too. When we have our own sinful natures, and they seem to overcome our progress in godliness and sanctification, where is your hope that you will leave your sins behind, that you'll be free of your inclination to wickedness? Where is your hope lie that this world will get better? It's in Christ. It's in the promise that God made to you, that I have set my Son as the righteous ruler over the cosmos. Just as the prophets looked forward to the coming of the Christ and the coming of God's promises, you look back. You see that Christ has come, that God has kept his vow to send that Savior. And because the Savior has come, we look to the vow of the Lord that he will send Christ to us again. When hostile powers despise the crown claims of Christ and they seek the destruction of his church from the earth, we cry out to the Lord to remember our weakness and to rescue us from the hands of those who hate us because we love him. Just as the Old Testament saints looked forward on the Christ to come and the promise keeping of the Lord, we look back on the completed work of Christ Jesus. We look back on that vow which God made and he kept. And on that basis, we plead for God to help us now. And I think sometimes we struggle with confidence in this area, brothers and sisters. Not just for the Lord to defeat his enemies who would destroy the church, but to help our church as a whole and to help us as individuals. After we've asked the Lord to help us with XYZ thing so many times, isn't he tired of hearing about it from us? No, he isn't tired of hearing from you. He's never grown tired of hearing you ask for help or to send you something that is in conformity with his will. Brothers and sisters, you are his children. You are the children of the Lord in Christ. And he wants you to ask him for help. He wants you to remember his vows. And when you pray to him, he wants you to pray scripture to him. To say, Lord, you have said thus and so in scripture. Will you grant that to me? Now, this is not a name it, claim it mentality, brothers and sisters. This is not saying if you pray enough for X, then God is guaranteed to give it to you. Never that. Simply what I'm saying is this. God wants you to ask him for everything that is in conformity with his revealed will in the Bible. If you are asking for something that God has said, I will surely give you this in Christ, it is good and right for you to ask for that. And God delights in you asking that. As a Christian, you have the privilege to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, you have said in your word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Will you be with me now that I am going through this terrible time of suffering? Lord, you have said, I will offer you comfort. So will you comfort me now? You've promised to pour out your Holy Spirit upon your people. So will you fill me and fill our church with your Spirit so that we may know your statutes and do as you command? Lord, your Son has said those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Will you meet that need? Will you satisfy that longing? Those are all promises that God has made to you, brothers and sisters. They don't scratch the surface of the promises that God has made to you. And he wants you to ask him for them. He wants you to ask for all of them and more. He loves to hear you remind him of his word and remind him of the promises he's made to you. So, brothers and sisters, pray. Pray without ceasing. And pray without fear for those things that the Bible commands us to ask for. We don't serve a God who says one thing and then does another. We serve a God who makes a vow and keeps it. We serve a God who brings every promise he has made to his people to fulfillment. And we're reminded of this through the actions of King David in our final point, when he renewed his vow to Bathsheba. Now by verse 28, brothers and sisters, David has heard enough. He is convinced about what Adonijah is doing. He's convinced he needs to act immediately. Now it seems that in the course of things, Bathsheba had stepped out of the room when Nathan came in, but the king called her back in. So as she stands there waiting for the word of the king, one way or another, David speaks. Verses 29 and 30. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. Now I call this point David's renewed vow, brothers and sisters, because he isn't making a brand new vow. He had already privately promised this. He had already made this vow to Bathsheba. He's simply reaffirming that commitment he has already made. What has changed, though, is that now it is time for him to act on that vow. He has made the promise in the past, I will make Solomon your king. I will set Solomon on my throne after me. The time has now come to take that private vow and make it a matter of public record. It is time for him to show open support for Solomon's claim to the throne. No more waiting, no more ambiguity. The time has come for the word of the king to come to pass in full before the people of God. Now, brothers and sisters, in theory, David could have broken his promise. After all, as we say, well, you didn't get it in writing, so it never happened. Besides the fact, David is on his deathbed, he's tired, he's cold, and he's chronically incapable of opposing his sons. He might have reneged on that vow. Why didn't he? Because of the Lord his God. King David remembered how God had dealt with him in the past. How God had rescued him, had redeemed him, had delivered him from every adversity and every enemy and every hardship. God had made promises to David, promises that he had never once broken. And it made such an impression upon David that he could not help keeping his vow now. Just as God had honored his vows to David, David would honor his vows to his son. He couldn't help keeping his own word when the time came. Brothers and sisters, say what you will about David, but he was a trustworthy and godly man. And if David was trustworthy, how much more so is our God in keeping his promises to you and to me? It is impossible for our God to lie to us or to deceive us. He's not going to say one thing and then laugh and say, ha ha, I really got him that time. He is all powerful and omniscient, so that there is nothing beyond his control, nothing beyond his notice or power. There is nothing that can say, I have gotten in the way of God. Never. Nothing gets in his way. And though God has existed from eternity past, eternity so far beyond us that we can't really even put it into words, God has not grown old or weak or senile or forgetful with the passing of years. If God has said, I will do thusly, it will happen. It is as good as done. Even if we have to wait for it for many years, brothers and sisters, what God has said, I will do, it is done. And yet our God knows our weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses, brothers and sisters. God is trustworthy. There is literally no reason to doubt him. And yet he knows that you and I need him to repeat his promises to us over and over again. He knows that we need to hear every day about how he will help us, about how he will rescue us through Christ. And he gives you what you need. He renews his promises to you over and over again in Scripture. He gives us promise after promise in both Old and New Testament, saying, I have set my king over you, and he will reign over you. He will defeat every enemy of the church. He will defeat the power of your sin. He gives us promise after promise of this, brothers and sisters, about the kingship of Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All of these things, brothers and sisters, the Lord has promised you, and he has done them for you. He has done them through Christ. Christ, who is himself the fulfillment of God's redemptive, redeeming vows to his elect people. Our God keeps every promise he has made to you. Every word. And since our God, brothers and sisters, is faithful and trustworthy and promise-keeping, and because we are being conformed to his image and to the image of a truth-telling, trustworthy Savior, we should be truthful, trustworthy people. We should be people who act in accordance with the nature and the character of our God. So, brothers and sisters, it does have to be asked bluntly, are we trustworthy? Are we trustworthy people when making promises? Do we remember the vows that we make to God and to man, and then do we keep them? Do we make promises and then realize later, oops, this will be inconvenient, and then break the promise? Do we say, oh, I didn't mean it, I was just kidding? Or do we keep the promises that we make, even to our own hurt? We also need to ask, brothers and sisters, when we look at those who supported Adonijah or supported Solomon, in accordance with the nature and character of our God, where do we give our support? Who do we stand behind? What sort of hope do we place in different things? Do the things that we hope for or support or give money to or vote for, are these things in conformity with the holy nature of God, or are they simply convenient or pleasurable to us? Joab and Abiathar, brothers and sisters, were, again, old men. These are men who stood behind David for well over 40 years, who saw the promises of God come to pass time and time again through David. These are men who knew of the vow that God had made concerning Solomon, who knew of the vow that David had made. And they put their backing behind a usurper, behind a false king, to their eventual downfalls. Meanwhile, Nathan and Bathsheba and others held to God's will. They held to God's promise concerning Solomon. They put their faith in that Solomon and not Adonijah would be king. Do we have such a perspective, brothers and sisters, in where we put our support, in where we invest, where we give money to? Even politically, yes, it is not good to give our support to policies or people who mock the law of God, who mock the ways of the living God. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm saying, where does our support lie? Do we support what makes us feel good, or what is in conformity with the law of God, with the revealed will of God in the Scriptures? In short, in every area of our life, personal and private, or public and outward, do we think and behave and speak in a way that is consistent or inconsistent with a living, vital, increasingly sanctified relationship with Jesus? Now, at the beginning of this sermon, brothers and sisters, we said that all things change. But the Lord our God does not change. He has said, and he has made come to pass, the seating of his king at his right hand. Jesus rules now over us. He guides us at this moment in righteousness and in truth, so that we may be people who are holy unto him. And we have the Bible's repeated, consistent promise that Christ will come back, that he will consummate his kingdom before the eyes of every man and every woman. So let our hopes rest in that sure and steady word of God, in that sure and steady vow that God has made to you, that Jesus is coming. And may it be the hopeful, trusting plea of our hearts to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly," and to pray that promise without ceasing. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have promised us so much in your word, and that in Christ Jesus, Father, we know that everything that you have promised us will come to pass. We ask, Father, that you would help us to study your scriptures, that you would help us to learn more of what you promised us, Father, and that we would hold tightly to it. We ask, Father, that our confidence would not be in the ever-changing whims of men and women, but only in the steadfast counsel of our God. And then, Father, help us to pray that you would make every promise come to pass. Help us, Father, to live in a way that is consistent with your word, and help us to look forward to the coming of Christ Jesus. These things we pray, Father, because you have promised them to us. And these things we pray because of Christ Jesus, and in his name. Amen.